America has become a very dangerous country for children. In Chicago is based the National Committee for the Prevention of Child Abuse. They report that between 1985 and 1990, there was a 38% rise in the number of child abuse deaths in the United States. There were three reports that recently came out of one city, the city of Milwaukee. One is the account of a man who spiked his own baby's formula with a lethal dose of methadone. The second, also out of Milwaukee, is the story of a woman who killed her boyfriend's grandson by feeding him prescription drugs. And the third, also out of Milwaukee, is the story of a woman who shut off a feeding tube to her severely disabled grandson. But of course, it's not just one city, it's other places as well. In the panhandle of Texas, a woman has been arrested and now stands trial for killing five of her children, one of her cousin's children, and while they think that she may have killed a sixth of her children, there are no charges pending in that particular death. These were all independent murders, and the reason that she is given is that she so much enjoyed receiving the condolences that people gave when her children died. And I think to myself, what kind of a country is this, where children can't be safe, even in the hands and in the homes of their own parents? Or some of you watched in the Dimension segment of WCCO TV this past week, the series on rape here in the Twin Cities and in the state of Minnesota. And you can't help but be shocked by the statistics. But far beyond the statistics, it's hard not to have your heart broken by what it has done and damaged to the lives of the women who have been raped. Or when you see and hear the behavior of the rapists, you cannot help but count it downright disgusting. And I think to myself, what is this state of Minnesota where this is happening? Where we pride ourselves in quality of life. We talk about that in the magazines, and we promote that when people are to be transferred by businesses to our greater Minneapolis community. But that's just part of it. It's a whole picture. It's drug abuse in our country. It's growing gang violence. As I read reports or travel to other cities in the country, it seems like it's not just Minneapolis that is talking about the problems with youth gangs, but it seems to be an emerging phenomenon in cities of similar size across the country, a phenomenon that we thought was once limited only to the great metropolises of this nation. Or the increasing racial intolerance. We begin to think that the temperature is heating up and the cauldron of racial strife that we thought had cooled down from a decade or more ago. And then we turn the page of the newspaper and we discover these exorbitant CEO salaries in companies where people are being laid off or are severely underpaid. Or the corruption in government. Or maybe you read in this past week's newspaper the account of a Jewish gynecologist in Southern California who decided that he was going to give up the doing of abortions, and among the reasons were that he was so troubled by the number of women who chose to have abortions because their pregnancy ran against their vacation plans and their pre-purchased plane and cruise tickets. And again, I think to myself, what's going on here? And who's in charge? Is it better someplace else? I mean, could you pick up and move to some other part of the world and things there would not be so difficult and so troublesome? I mean, where are you going to go? To South Africa, where apartheid has taken the majority of people and disenfranchised them for generations simply because of the color of their skin? Or are you going to move to Yugoslavia, where this morning, at this very hour, the Serbs are attacking the Croats and the engaging of a war that has as its roots animosity that goes back for hundreds of years? Or to South America? I mean, it just about blows me away when I realize that in some of those South American countries, the drug cartels have more airplanes, more in their armies, more money, more telephones and radios, and more sophistication and power than the government. You think, how is there any possibility that the difficulties and the trends and the crimes be reversed? And then you start putting all of that together as you look around our world, and you begin to understand why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Praying for the kingdom of God to come to earth so that his will be done here the way it is done in heaven. But understand that the kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of Great Britain or the United States or the Soviet Union or of Canada or of Costa Rica or of some other place. That the kingdom of God is just, is fair. That the kingdom of God is righteous and perfect. And because of what it is worth praying for. Now, as I pray those words, whether here together as we have this morning or in the privacy of my own conversations with God, when I pray, "Thy kingdom come," I pray it for myself, but I also pray it for my world. I recognize that there is one ingredient that is essential for a kingdom to be a kingdom. Really only one. And that is that there be a king. For where there is no king, there is no kingdom. And I, like many who are here this morning who have traveled overseas, have visited some kingdoms around the world. Places where there is still either an absolute or a constitutional monarchy and some king or perhaps a queen sits on the throne. I think, for example, in traveling in those troubled areas of the Middle East and visiting the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan with King Hussein on the throne and the monarch. Yeah, I've been there. I've eaten their food and I've stayed in their hotels and I've traveled in their buses and I've seen their sights and I've talked to the people. I've even had in my pocket and spent the money of the kingdom that has King Hussein's picture on the money that there is exchanged. But he's not my king. That's not my kingdom. I may have been there for a while, but I pledge no loyalty there. He doesn't have hold over me. Well, you see, it's like that with God. For we all live in his world. I mean, he is, as the Lord's Prayer says, the Father, our Father of the heavens. He is the one who is the ultimate sovereign of the universe. That doesn't mean he's my king. That doesn't mean that his kingdom is my kingdom just because I sleep here or eat here or spend money that says in God we trust on it. You see, it is when you and I become Christians that we accept, that we acknowledge that God is king and his kingship and rule in our lives. Being a Christian and praying the Lord's Prayer is far more than saying God is king. It is saying, God is my king. And if God is not our king, then there's just no way that God's kingdom can ever come in our lives, because if there be no king, there is no kingdom. But when Jesus spoke these words, he had even more in mind. For he used the word kingdom probably not as most of us would use it if it entered into one of our conversations. He spoke not of a kingdom so much in terms of territory as in terms of reign or rule. Reign or rule rather than a region. When he speaks of God's kingdom come, he refers to the royal rule of God in human lives. Not to some piece of real estate where there's a border and you can step over it and there's a sign here that says, "Welcome. This is where God's kingdom starts." Now, it's not the way we often think of it, as a capital city and buildings and armies and police and all of those different things. This past week, admitted into the United Nations for the first time were the Baltic states, Estonia, Lithuania, and Latvia. And I confess to you that I only had a vague idea in terms of geography where they even were on the map and had almost no knowledge of the history of these little countries. And so, simply to be informed, I did a little bit of personal research. I discovered some sad things, really, that these three little countries and the people who have lived in them over the centuries have been conquered and downtrodden, have been occupied by most of their neighbors at one time or another, most recently by Russians and Germans, but let me tell you of Scandinavian descent, that the Scandinavian countries also have conquered and occupied these Baltic states in other centuries. It has been for them a difficult, difficult history. Most recently, right after World War II, the Soviet Union forcibly annexed the Baltic states and made them socialist republics. Did some terrible things, at least I consider them terrible. Took away many of the private rights of people. Although they are historically very religious, different religious traditions, but a religious group of countries and people, they had almost no freedom of religion. They were not allowed to speak their own language except in their homes and in private conversations, but Russian was enforced on all of the children in the schools and became the official government and trade language. Hundreds of thousands of people from Estonia and Latvia and Lithuania were either killed or were shipped out to Siberia as part of the Stalinist conquest of that nation. It is indeed a sad chapter of a difficult history for them. But part of that history has been that there also have been many thousands of people who escaped Soviet rule by leaving, many coming to the West, including the United States. And some of them set up associations. They did things to preserve the language and the culture. And within the countries, the Baltic states themselves, people saw to it, sometimes late at night, sometimes by candlelight or in the dark, that their children learned their native language, made sure that the traditions and the culture was passed on. They gave the religious training privately that could not be done publicly. You see, what they did was they had their nations, their culture, their Estonia and Lithuania and Latvia rule in their hearts, even though they had lost the territory to an outside aggressor. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus is here talking about. That Christians are those who have God reigning in our hearts. Now the land in which we live, it may be controlled by outside, even evil forces. The language that's spoken out in the streets, it may be a profane, anti-God language. The philosophy that is promulgated in the culture may be as contrary to everything God's kingdom says as possibly can be. All of the things may be different in terms of the laws of the land compared to the laws of the kingdom of God. But Christians, those who pray, "Thy kingdom come," are those who continue to submit to the reign and the rule of God in our hearts. We are those who, no matter what is done on the outside, pledge our allegiance not to some human king or government, but to Jesus Christ as our sovereign and as our Lord. We say that our first allegiance is not to the United States of America or to any other country, personally or politically, but it is to God and to His kingdom. Not always an easy thing. Sometimes a very difficult thing. Because the pressures can be enormous. Pressures from the culture that are drummed into us every day, telling us, contrary to the way of the kingdom of God, that we should live for ourselves. Saying that the norm, I mean the things that are to be accepted, include violence and injustice and obscenity and dishonesty and immorality. You can watch it on TV, you can read it in the media, you can learn it at school, you can be about it at work, on billboards, everywhere you go. But Christians are those who do not submit, who do not conform. Calls, if you like, a counterculture. Calls, if you like, an underground, and in some cases that may be necessary. Calls those who say, "God is my king. God is the one who gives me orders. I may have to do it in a whisper, but I, in my heart, speak His language. I live by His laws. My first love and my first loyalty is to God and to His kingdom." I remember the day my mother became an American citizen. She had lived in this country for many years, but up until then, by official classification of the United States, was an alien. I thought about a biography. My mother is an alien. For us, alien means somebody from another planet, but at least by United States definition, it's somebody that just comes from another country. In fact, when I was a boy, one of the things I used to do every January for my mother was to take the government-required alien registration card that she had to fill out, and I would take it to the post office. And, you know, if she hadn't treated me well, I would think, you know, if I don't put this in, maybe they'll ship her out. And I mean, all these things that you know, go along with that. But one day she switched her citizenship. I mean, it's a day of record. It wasn't a quick decision, but it certainly wasn't a surprise. I mean, she didn't wake up that morning and get the sudden surprise that today she's going to become an American citizen. No, it took preparation, it took applications, it took references, it took documentation, all of these different things. It was for her a deliberate choice. A deliberate choice in which she was required not only to pledge allegiance to this country to become a citizen, but she was also required to renounce the citizenship and allegiance to the country of her birth. Now, of course, because she is an American citizen, she carries a United States passport. She votes in United States elections. She has all of the privileges and all of the responsibilities that come with American citizenship. Now, the same is also true for becoming a Christian. It is, in fact, a conscious switch of allegiance. It is not something that someone else does for you. It is something you must choose to do yourself. Nor is it something that happens accidentally, nor by surprise. It is a deliberate choice. It is saying, not only that I pledge my allegiance, my life, to God as my king and to his kingdom for my citizenship, but it also requires that I renounce citizenship in any other kingdom that is a kingdom of this world that is not ruled by God as the king. Becoming a Christian is submitting to the reign of God in our lives, where God becomes our eternal king, and we become Christians, those who join his kingdom. Question: has God's kingdom come to you? Are you a citizen of his reign? Did you make that deliberate, conscious choice? Do you remember the date? Because if not, good news. You have an invitation from His Royal Majesty, the King, God Himself, who invites you to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, to pledge your allegiance to Him, to submit all of your life to His reign, to pray, "Thy kingdom come to me." But Jesus had more than me and you in mind. He had all of our world in mind as well. A world where God is the rightful ruler. He designed it. He created it. He owns it. Even though our world may be claimed and occupied by those who reject God, those who deny his claim, the fact is that he is the rightful ruler. I have a friend who bought one of those vans that's a little bit nicer than probably most of our houses. And, you know, it's one of those things that you could go in and just never come out. I mean, it's everything's in there. You could roll it over. It was so well padded. I mean, it wouldn't hurt you. Well, I don't know. You might bang your head on the color TV or the microwave. But, I mean, if you didn't do that, I mean, just one of those very plush items. Well, he took it on vacation to the East Coast and left it on the street, and it was stolen. And the thieves had one, for them, rollicking good vacation in his van, put a lot of miles on it, and did a lot of damage over a fairly extended period of time. Then after a number of weeks, the van was recognized by the police, who recovered it, And my friend was called, and he was asked to come to the police station to claim that which was rightly his, while those thieves who stole it got the punishment that was rightly theirs. This world that we live in is God's. He is the rightful owner. Now, it's been stolen, in a sense, and it's been abused. There are people that have taken it for what they consider to be a rollicking good ride, and in the process have wrecked other people's lives, damaged the environment, and done a whole lot of things that are very contrary to anything God ever would have chosen for this world that is rightly His by creation, design, and ownership. Terrible things. For God created our world to be a place of peace, of justice, of the triumph of right, of joy and of goodness and of everything else that is godlike and perfect. But it was stolen by sin and by Satan and treated as if it was a possession of sin's kingdom rather than God's kingdom. I mean, you don't have to look very far. You can take the list that I mentioned a few minutes ago, or you can take today's paper, you can just look around. And you'll see the abuse, you'll see the injustice, it's apparent everywhere. But even though this world has been in the possession of thieves for a very long time, that does not mean that God is not the rightful owner. It is still rightly His. And one day it will be reclaimed. And when it is reclaimed, it will be not only in His possession, and rightly so, but those who have been the thieves who have wrecked it in the interim will be rightly punished. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing. We sang it, I think, a Sunday or two ago. It has a line in it that I think I have thought to myself and repeated the words of more than any other hymn that I have ever sung in my life. I am sure that I've thought it, written it in my journal, sung it, and prayed it 10,000 times. It's from the hymn, maybe you remember it, "This Is My Father's World." The line goes like this, that though the wrong seem oft so strong, He is the ruler still. God owns this world. It is His world. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what we are praying is that God will come and take His world back again. And He will. He'll do it. When God comes to reclaim His world, He will begin a righteous reign where things will be done as they are supposed to be done. There will be peace and justice and good. There will be no more child abuse. He will abolish rape. There will not be the famine that takes innocent lives. Evildoers will be controlled and will be punished. Violence over others will disappear because a righteous God will institute a righteous reign in what will be a righteous kingdom. And it means that everything will be as it should be. When He takes back His world that is rightly His and institutes His reign. And in the meantime, hey, between now and then, what happens? We see between now and then, we who are citizens of the kingdom of God, we're His representatives. We are the ones who live in this stolen world, nevertheless, with the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. We are, in a sense, part of a counterculture. In some cases, part of an underground. If we're smart, we recognize that we have no more chance of reforming this world and fixing it without God taking it back than Boris Yeltsin or the patriots of the Baltic republics had of reforming the Communist Party. It was something not to be done. What they did was they hung in there as best they could in the interim until the ultimate change came. Likewise, Christians are not going to change this country. We are not going to change this world. We are not going to bring in any utopia. We're not going to turn it into a perfect place. Nor are we going to end the suffering or institute a perfect peace. But what we are doing and what we shall do is represent the King. Live our lives with the reign of God in our hearts and in our actions, making a difference no matter how difficult that may be, and doing what is right by the rules of God's kingdom, even if there is no difference that is apparent. We are those who represent God until his kingdom come. And we're to pray for that. We're to pray, God, may your kingdom come. And it will. I want to show you something in the Bible. If you have your own, turn to Acts chapter 1 or use the Pew Bible on page 1691. What we have here is the record of the last minutes that Jesus was on earth and the conversation that took place. And his disciples, I think, sensing that he was soon to depart, quick had to get a question in. And their question is a question that lots of people have asked. They wanted to know when the kingdom will come. They wanted to know when God's going to reclaim it. So starting in Acts 1:6, we're told that when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Hey, the explanation is clear. The king left, but the king is coming back. And until then, we represent the king and the kingdom. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit of God himself. Doesn't make any difference which earthly kingdom we're in, whether it's Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or any other place anywhere on the earth. We are to live with him as our king. The rest of the Bible details it out. It explains that the return of the king can happen at any moment. I mean, before the Vikings game is over this afternoon. It could happen. I mean, really, it could happen. That Jesus will return and be the king of the earth, and the righteous rule that will be established will be unlike anything this globe has seen since the Garden of Eden. The Christians will be citizens of his kingdom on earth and rulers together with him. It will be absolutely fantastic. Last June, I was for a few days in Ontario, Canada. Until I was getting ready to come back to the United States, I never even thought about the fact that they would want me to prove that I belong here. And so when I went through immigration, they said, do you have your passport? I said, no, it's an Eden Prairie. That didn't carry a lot of weight with them. And they said, do you have a voter registration card? I mean, I don't even know does Minnesota have voter registration cards? I don't think I've ever had a voter registration card. I've always been able to vote without it. I had no way of proving it. So he asked me. He said, what country are you a citizen of? And I told him, United States of America. And he let me in. Not just because of the words, but it all fit together. And he looked at me. I looked like an American. I talked like an American. I had the right answers in the right way. It all fit together. And so he let me in. Can you imagine someday standing at the border of eternity, and God says, what kingdom are you a citizen of? By the way, if you say United States of America, you got the wrong answer. If you name some church or some denomination, that won't cut it with God. There's only one answer that'll work. And you say, your kingdom. You're my king. I'm a citizen of your kingdom. And it is then and only then that we will be passed, admitted into God's eternal heaven. If your answer is any other, or your citizenship is anywhere else, then I encourage you this morning to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Become a Christian. Renounce sin, but renounce sin's kingdom. And pledge your allegiance to God as your King, to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Pray and say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come to me and to my world. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I pray for everyone here today that those who are not citizens of your kingdom, who are aliens, may become citizens and Christians today. And for those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, and bear the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we live with your rule and reign in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
It is our delight this morning to welcome Billy Melvin for our focus report today. Mr. Melvin is Executive Director of the National Association of Evangelicals, and he comes to report on the work of that important organization.
I appreciate so much the opportunity to greet you today and share with you a bit about the work and ministry of the National Association of Evangelicals. Waddell Church is a member church of NAE, and so you have been a partner with us in this ministry for some time. Let me bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ that make up a part of this nationwide fellowship. We now represent about 45,000 local churches from 74 denominations. Recently, we have been praising God for his blessing to us because next March in Chicago, we're going to celebrate our 50th anniversary convention. And we are humbled as we have been digging into the archives and the history of this organization to realize all that has been accomplished across these years for the furtherance of the gospel. What precisely do we seek to do? Well, first of all, we seek to provide a united voice for the evangelical community, a voice that is rooted in God's Word. We believe that the Bible is final authority in religion, and that our witness to that conviction is very critical in a time like this. Out of that conviction, we seek to address some of the urgent moral and spiritual problems or issues of our day. Second, we seek to provide accurate and timely information on legislative issues. Our Office of Public Affairs in Washington, D.C. has been there since 1944. And through that office, we have sought to provide for the evangelical community and churches like Wooddale the kind of information that you need to make an intelligent response to some of the legislative issues that we face from time to time. One illustration of the good work of this office and of NAE is the passage of what was known as the Equal Access Act, a piece of legislation that made it lawful for high school students to gather in a club for prayer or Bible reading or Bible study, as the case may be, on the same basis as any other club would meet in the high school. Those who are familiar with this piece of legislation will tell you that in the time that battle was going on in our nation's capital, most people had given up. But NAE never gave up. And it is true, because of our consistent efforts, eventually the Equal Access Act was passed. We also seek to provide opportunities for evangelical leaders and pastors to cooperate in facing common problems and issues. Most of the problems that we face as a community are common problems. We save a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of energy in coming together from our various denominational backgrounds to face these issues and problems in a common way. Through seminars, workshops, our national convention, we afford the opportunity for networking. We face these issues together rather than alone. About 10 years ago, we became aware of what we saw as a trend toward an influx of ethnics into this country, and we got our church leaders together to talk about this particular opportunity. And I can tell you today that because of the efforts of NAE in this regard, the evangelical community is right now on the cutting edge regarding ethnic ministries. The evangelical community is the community that has responded so generously and effectively to these individuals who are coming here seeking a new life and freedom of religion. Finally, we give you opportunity to do some things together that we can best do together. And here I'd like to point you to the work of World Relief Corporation, the International Relief, Development, and Refugee Service Arm of the National Association of Evangelicals. We're working in approximately 26 countries of the world, and as congregations here in America band together through World Relief, we're able to respond to these very urgent needs in other nations of the world. And as we seek to relieve the hunger and the suffering that is there, we also seek to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thank you for your part with us in this cooperative ministry. It's a joy and delight to share with you in this way in the furtherance of the gospel of Christ.